I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 27th chapter, or 26, somewhere in there. Stick a marker there, because a big part of our lesson tonight is going to come from that. As you turn to Matthew 26, 27, let me take just a moment to say how much I appreciate, first of all, the opportunity to preach the gospel. It is a great privilege. It's not something I take for granted. I appreciate this church inviting me to come and be with you and take part in this, in the study of God's Word. And then I want to thank all of you who are here tonight. All of you who are members here at Highway 157, those of you visiting from Cullman County, and those of you who made the trip down from Athens, means more to me than I can express. It's good to see so many old friends, folks from Beulah, the Randolphs who are such dear friends, and my mother loves Carla more than she does me, but of course there are a lot of people on that list that she loves more than me, but they are dear people to us. There's so many good folks here, and I appreciate you, and I want you to think with me tonight. We're going to be talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. Motivation is defined as that moving people to action, inspiring them to do things. Motivation's big business. If you are one of the elite motivational speakers, you can travel around the country commanding a huge fee. It's a big part of a lot of businesses. Coaches, they have to teach. They have to instruct people in blocking and tackling and running routes and reading blitzes and stuff. But they also, they've got to be able to motivate players. They've got to be able to fire them up, not just teach them what to do, but inspire them to do it. In preaching, I consider myself primarily a teacher. That my job is to help people to understand the facts, to know what God expects of them, to understand His promises, His demands. But there is also, I believe, the Scripture teaches that we as preachers of God's Word, we've also got to then motivate. We've got to give people that encouragement, that inspiration to act upon the things they have learned. Acts 2:40, as Peter has concluded the sermon, or they've maybe interrupted him to say, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." Verse 40 speaks of how, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And I think the idea of exhorting them was along the line of motivating. The Bible speaks of various motivations. There's the promise of heaven. There's the threat of hell. There's the influence we can have on others. What I want to look at tonight, I think, is the central motivating story of the Bible. And that is the cross of Jesus Christ. The story of that one who was in the Garden of Gethsemane, a place just outside Jerusalem, when this great multitude of people, a mob with some troops, came and arrested him, led him through various trials before the Jews, before the Roman authorities, and then they finally carried him outside the city and crucified him. We're going to look at that story tonight. But I want to begin by asking the question, when we talk about Jesus being crucified, who are we talking about? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? We could spend many lessons answering that question, of course. But I want to offer to you three main points about him. Just to sum it up, he is a perfectly innocent man who had done no wrong. If you're there in Matthew 27, take note of the fact that the very man who will order his death admits this. Verse 23, "Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' The people have cried out, 'Let him be crucified.' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it.'" So when we look at this execution of a man, let's understand we're looking at one that didn't deserve to die. And the very man who will give the order says he didn't deserve to die. But you know, that could be said about me, and I suspect all of us here, that under the laws of Alabama, that we don't deserve to die. I've done things in my life I'm ashamed of. But I've never done anything by which they could lawfully execute me. But when I talk about Jesus being a good man, it's a lot more than that. He was not just legally innocent. He could say something could be said of him that cannot be said of me. It can't be said of you either. He didn't even sin. Not once. Hebrews 4:15 talks about him as our sympathetic high priest, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, as he speaks of Jesus setting that example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We are talking about a unique individual. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Not this one. And not only is he not guilty, he's good. I like how Peter sums it up, Acts 10:38. He went about doing good. You know, there are people who you can't really think of anything bad about them. But then you start to think about what have they done? And you have trouble thinking of a lot that they've done. Not with Jesus. He was innocent. He was good. But far more than that. Because I would submit to you, while nobody's without sin, there have been a lot of good people through the years. People who did a lot for others. People who, you know, had no egregious crimes charged to them. But what's unique about Jesus is he was the Son of God. In the first chapter of John, John opens the book very deliberately, I believe, in a way similar to Genesis. In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. The Word. He's with God. No, he said he's more than just with God. He is God. He is deity. He is creator. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we go through the lesson tonight, I want you to try to remember these things. We are talking about the innocent and good creator of mankind. As you watch the story of Jesus, as it unfolds, you just remember this is the creator. At the cross, the creature is going to rise up to kill the very one that gave them life, that sustained their lives. Don't forget that part of it. We're going to start in Matthew 26 in the garden. We're going to begin the night before with the arrest and then the trials of Jesus as they fill the picture of his suffering. You remember the story. And it's told in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of how Jesus gathered with the apostles that night and ate the Passover. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us all that he, that night, knowing his death was coming, he took things that were there at the Passover and he gave a new supper, the Lord's Supper. But then he went out to Gethsemane, a place on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem, a place that said he was accustomed to going. And he prayed. He prayed fervently three times that God take the cup from him. But we pick up the story. Verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priest and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. You ever been let down? I mean, truly hurt by a friend? A friend, we would use the expression, stab you in the back. Judas had been one of Jesus' close associates for these last couple of years. This is a man, Jesus in John 13, 18 applied the psalm to him, one he had eaten bread with him. This was a friend that turns against him. And then what happens in verse 56? All the disciples forsook him and fled. Here's this one. For the last few years, he's gone about doing good. He has taught them, cared for them, instructed them. And now they desert him. Oh, two of them, John and Peter, they collected themselves enough to follow Jesus at a distance. And they went to the high priest's house where Jesus was on trial. And you know the story. When they began to make all these accusations against Jesus, Peter and John said, "No, those things aren't true. You can't tell those lies." No. Not a word said in his defense. In fact, you know what Peter does. Verse 69, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. Luke tells us something here none of the others mention. Luke says Jesus turned and looked at him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus turned and looked. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. I don't know all that was in the mind of Jesus as this is going on. But I know what it feels like when friends fail you. Friends who have said, "We'll be with you. You know, we'll be behind you." And in that moment of crisis, you look and yes, they're behind you. So far behind you, you can't see them. Jesus is betrayed by one, deserted by others. He's treated like a common criminal. Matthew 26, 55, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." We've seen the criminals. We've seen them, how they hide their face from the camera. Maybe they'll pull their shirt over their head so that, you know, as the TV cameras are filming, they won't be seen. They're ashamed. Jesus said, "Here I was right here in the temple. I had nothing to hide. But you come out and you act like I'm some dangerous robber. You've got your swords and your clubs, and you take me by the dark of the night. Like there's something dangerous about me." And then look in the 27th chapter. Or actually, I'm sorry, 26th chapter and verse 67. I might note, Mark 14 says they blindfold him at this time. Now imagine, they put a blindfold on him. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" You see, they're playing a game to them. They blindfolded him. And they would spit on him. And then they begin to slap him. Oh, you're the Christ. Surely, through the blindfold, you can tell who hit you. This is the Son of God. This is the Creator. The closest comparison I can think of would be to picture a parent who's been tied up and blindfolded by adult children who are then spitting on a parent, slapping a parent, and saying, "Which one of your children do you think it was that time?" This is the Creator who's given them life, and this is what they're doing to Him. Then, not only did they treat Him like a robber, they said, "We'd rather a murderer go free." There was a custom in that time that at the Passover, the governor would release a prisoner. Verse 20, it says, "The chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Barabbas had been involved in an insurrection. He was took part in an attempt to overthrow the government. In that insurrection, it said he had committed murder. He's a killer. Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified. Kill the innocent, good Son of God, and let the murderer go free." Let that happen. Well, Pilate gave in to them. In verse 26, it said, "He released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." He scourged him. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he gave him a whipping. It means he was subjected to an incredibly cruel beating. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says the scourge was a Roman implement for severe bodily punishment. It consisted of a handle to which several cords or leather thongs were affixed, which were weighted with jagged pieces of bone or metal to make the blow more painful or effective. The victim was tied to a post, some suggest suspended in the air, sometimes tie the hands together and raise them up. It was intended to stretch the back tight. In the tense position of the body, the effect can easily be imagined. Truth is, we really don't even want to imagine it. The scourge, it rips skin open. Unlike the Jewish law that said you could not give more than the 40 stripes, the Romans had no such restrictions. They could beat a man as long as they wanted. Internal organs would be exposed many times. The victims usually fainted. It was not uncommon for the scourging victim to die right there before he even went to the execution. That's what they did. Once they finished that, to me, this is just incredible. They've done all of this, and then they said, "Let's humiliate him some more." Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified." I would offer that there's a certain amount of physical pain involved here. Crown of thorns, obviously. But you think about someone whose back has been ripped open. Then the clothes are put on him. Then these clothes are taken off. You know what happens with cloth on an open wound? It sticks and then it's pulled. Then they put this robe on him for a while. Would have begun to clot. They pull it. But more than any of that, here's the Son of God. Here is the eternal King. And they're mocking. They found this robe. They've got just an old stick, a reed. They've made him a crown of thorns. Aren't you some special king, is what they're saying. You thought you were something. So much cruelty. Then he takes his cross. It would appear to me that, putting it all together, that it was Jesus' job to carry it. Maybe because of exhaustion, whatever. He couldn't complete it, and Simon had to help. But he goes out to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of the skull, for the crucifixion. The New Testament writers are very succinct. Verse 35 says, "Then they crucified him." A good friend of mine many years ago told me, he said, I don't think we ought to talk about the suffering, the physical suffering involved in the cross. He said, New Testament writers, they just simply said he crucified him. Let's just do that. Well, first that made good sense to me. The more I thought about it, the more I realized they didn't have to explain. They didn't have to paint a picture. You know, when an execution takes place here in the state of Alabama, it's not very common, but when it does, it's done in a little room with just a handful of witnesses. When they crucified somebody, they did it beside the road. It was right out in the open. Everybody knew what it was like. When a first century writer would say they crucified him, people knew what that was about. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 2:8, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And people knew what that signified. Crucifixion was a horrible thing. More horrible than what, when he says they crucified him, it says more than I think we realize sometimes. It was a terrible thing. One of the things they do is they continue the mockery. They continue the humiliation. They wanted to see a man thoroughly degraded. They stripped him of his clothes. And we think about the casting of lots for his clothes. The soldiers, they come out of it, in a sense, that's some of their payment. From the Garden of Eden on, people realize public nakedness is a shameful thing. So they shame a man. We usually see Jesus pictured on the cross with a loincloth. There's really no reason to think the Romans cared about sparing him any indignity. They stripped him to humiliate him. And then, look, verse 38. Treating him like a robber. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now keep in mind, they're killing him now. They've got him to the point, they've beaten him. They've spat upon him. They've stripped him. He's nailed to a cross. And they can't help but continue to kick the man while he's down. "Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking with the scribes and elders, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." They just can't stop. Then we begin to think about the crucifixion. This wooden cross. We sometimes think the old rugged cross. I don't imagine they bothered to finish the wood of a cross to make it smooth. I imagine it was rough and rugged. That bloody back against the cross. Nails driven through his hands and his feet. Typically, you know, a nail for each hand, one nail for the feet. They would bend the legs at an awkward angle, drive that nail through it. Some of the archaeologists, as they've discovered, that they would make a peg that was kind of a seat in the cross. You can imagine how comfortable that was to rest upon. In crucifixion, a man would be nailed there. The weight of his body would pull against the nails in his hands. Then, as he sagged there, as he pulled down, it was difficult to exhale. So a man would take his feet and he would push up. And he could exhale. He could breathe. He could relieve his hands. The only problem is excruciating pain in his feet. To relieve the feet, he had to relax his legs to create pain in his arms. And it was just a cycle of which pain? The arms, the feet, the difficulty breathing. Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours going through this. And Pilate marveled that he died so quickly. Understand this, the cross was intended to torture a man. It was intended not just to kill him, but to torture him. And they did that for 6 hours. It said that in time, they would begin to dehydrate. The lungs would begin to fill with fluid. That what eventually killed a person would either be heart failure or suffocation. They just couldn't breathe anymore as the lungs filled with fluid. It was a horrible death. It's almost unthinkable death. What does it all mean? What's it all about? What the cross means is love beyond measure. And we hear so often, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. That little word, so. He so loved the world. How much did He love the world? Enough that He sent Jesus knowing that He would be betrayed by a friend, that He would be spat upon, that He would be scourged, He would be nailed to a cross, that He would suffer those hours of agony. When God sent Jesus into the world, He knew that was coming. But He so loved the world that that's what He did. Romans, the third chapter, says something. These are some words that it's easy to get yourself lost a little bit in. All of the wording here. And I'm not going to go into all that's said here. But I want you to think about the concept of a propitiation, an appeasement. When we propitiate, when we seek to turn the wrath away, it's usually because we're in trouble. And so we offer it. Husbands, when do they buy flowers for their wives? Okay, excluding they remember their anniversary. You know, it's usually, they're in trouble. You know, so they are propitiating. They are trying to appease with a gift. I want you to pay attention to what he says here. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. God hates sin. God's wrath is towards sin. Well, what can turn that away? What can spare man from the wrath of God? Man has nothing to offer. God sets forth The propitiation. The fifth chapter, verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, we can be saved from it. How? His blood. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. God, the Father, I know, suffered that day too. But I look at Jesus. And I look at one who said to His disciples, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And He did. He said it, and He did it. He had that greatest of loves. When I look at the cross, I think it's easy for me to sometimes think, well, the Son of God, the Creator, the Almighty, somehow it wasn't the same for Him to suffer. Jesus, the Word, became flesh. Flesh hurt. Flesh suffered. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. He talks about the sweat like blood. On a night, John makes a note, they kindled a fire because it was cold. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus wasn't somehow exempted from suffering because He was the Son of God. No, He hurt. He suffered. But He did it because He knew our sins demanded it. He had told the disciples, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Not the blood still flowing through His veins at the time. But He knows why He's going to the cross. He knows He's going there. Revelation 1:5, He washed us, or some translations say, loosed us from our sins in His blood. He knew why He was going to die. He loved man. He loved us enough. And the question I'm asking tonight is, what does this mean to us? Are we just going to dismiss this? Or will we be moved to obey Him? 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I want to tell you, if you don't see the love of God, the commandments are burdensome. You can't do it. It's too much. The demands of the gospel will always be something you will resent, you will struggle against, even if you're wanting to be good, you're going to constantly find it, I wish it wasn't this way, I wish it weren't that way. If you don't see the love of God, if you don't see the cross, if the cross is not, in a sense, always there for you, you're going to struggle. But when you see the cross, when you picture Jesus and all that He went through for you, because of your sins, to deliver you from the wrath of God, His commandments are not burdensome. It becomes more along the line of, is that all you're asking in return for what you did? That's all? I can do that. You have saved me from wrath by an unimaginable experience. Yes, I will do that for you. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 15:14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I don't know who here tonight is not a Christian. But I know there are some who aren't. And I ask you, why? Why would anybody that knows the story of Jesus not be a Christian? How could anybody ever say, no thank you? You did this for me, but no thanks. Look at 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And I think this is for Christians and non-Christians. But it's written to Christians. Verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." The love of Christ, what does it do? It gets a hold of you. It compels you. It moves you. Some translations say it constrains us. If you let the cross into your heart, it'll get a grip on you. And it will change you. It will change the way you see obedience in general. It'll change the way you feel about attendance, about Bible study, about prayer, about giving, about morals. The cross has the power to change us. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "We then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." I remind you, he's writing to the church of God, which was at Corinth, and pleading with those Christians not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why? He said, you live for Jesus because Jesus died for you. I don't know of a better incentive. I don't know of anything more that we could talk about. Philippians 2, verse 8 says of Jesus, he was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. What about us? I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. This to me is a very sobering passage. Frightening. He's talking to Christians here who were, something happened in their life. They were at least wavering on the brink of turning away from Jesus, turning their back on him. Listen to what he says. "For if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus said there's no greater love than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he did that. And then he says, there's some who count that blood of the covenant as some common thing. Just another tragedy. Just another death. Billions of people have died. This was unique. Don't disregard the blood of the covenant. Don't disregard the death of Jesus. What I hope you'll do tonight is you will come to that sacrificial death. Maybe you're a child of God who's turned away. Come back. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. Romans, the 6th chapter, as he talks about how they became Christians, he reminds them, verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Sometimes people think, why do you emphasize baptism so much? I don't think I'm emphasizing baptism so much. I'm emphasizing Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he says when we are baptized into that death. Yes, I talk about baptism because I want people to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to be a part of that. If you're not, why not? Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That one who stretched out his arms to die for you wants to save you. Would you do that? I started off this evening, I said, this lesson's about motivation. If the story of Jesus and the cross doesn't move you, I'm not sure what will, but I hope it will. Don't harden your heart. Don't put it out of your mind. Think on it. See the love of the cross. And if we can help you make your life right with God, you come while we stand and sing together.